Well, Mark chapter 10, verse 32 to 45, our heading is servants will be rulers. I like the story of the secretary who was leaving the office one Friday evening and she encountered one of her bosses, Mr. Jones. He was standing in front of the shredder with an important looking document in his hand. He looked at her and said, "My secretary's already left. Can you make this thing work?" "No problem," she said. "You simply press this switch on, put the paper in, and lo and behold, it will do what it says." She then took the document, put it in the shredder, only to hear the words of her boss says, "I just need one copy, please." Now, I like that story because it shows how misunderstandings so easily take place. He assumed it was a photocopier, and all the time, of course, it was a shredder. If you ever get things wrong, if you're ever misunderstood, then you're in very good company. The disciples managed to do that with Jesus again and again and again. And the perfect example of that misunderstanding is in the passage before us. Actually, we've got two incidents to look at. The first one we're going to call the plan, verse 32 to 34. The plan. In this section, Jesus, for a third time in Mark's Gospel, announces his death. The first two announcements, chapter 8, verse 31, chapter 9, verse 31. Jesus, on those two occasions, told the disciples what would happen. He was about to die. But in verse 33, he introduces something new. Now he tells them where it will happen. Where it will happen. He mentions the city. "We're going to Jerusalem." This is new information for the disciples. "The Son of Man will be betrayed to the chief priests and teachers of the law. They will condemn him to death and will hand him over to the Gentiles." Now, why Jerusalem? Why did Jesus have to die there? Why not somewhere else? Why not in Capernaum or Galilee? Well, a number of reasons. Jerusalem was such an important city. King David of Israel first established it about 3,000 years ago. Politically, it became the capital. It was central to the land. Then David's son Solomon commissioned the first temple to be built in Jerusalem. So it was the capital city politically, but it was also the capital city spiritually. It was the focal point of the people's worship. Ambition shows itself in different ways. Someone put it this way. Lots of children have these stages: to be like dad, to be famous, to be a millionaire, to make enough money to pay the bills, to hang on long enough to draw a pension. Well, human ambition maybe does work its way out in that particular direction. If you were Jewish, you always grew up with one particular ambition: to visit Jerusalem. And to visit Jerusalem at Passover time. Even today, for the modern Jew, that is their ambition. The last official prayer when they do the Passover ceremony in their homes is this: "Next year in Jerusalem." That's their ambition. And if you're in Jerusalem, your prayer changes to "Next year in Jerusalem rebuilt." Every Jew has to get back to Jerusalem. That's their ambition. Passover, during the time of Christ, a constant stream of humanity from all over the world made their way to Jerusalem. They wanted to worship God in the mountain of his holiness. In fact, if you were a male Jew and you lived within 15 miles of Jerusalem, you were commanded and expected 3 times a year to make that visit to Jerusalem at the major feasts: Pentecost, Passover, and Tabernacles. An ambition. We must get to Jerusalem. Everything focuses on Jerusalem, politically and spiritually. It housed the temple, and here's the link. It was the place where the sacrifices were made. The place where the sacrifices were made. You took an innocent lamb. It was inspected to make sure it was perfect inside and out. If it had a blemish or a fault, it was rejected. And you had to go and find or buy another one. But an innocent lamb was taken, and in Jerusalem, in the temple, that lamb was slain for the guilty person who brought it. In other words, the lamb became a substitute and it took the place of the guilty victim. I'm sure you're already way ahead of me on the symbolism and the tie-up. John, at the start of his gospel, introduces that odd bod of a character, John the Baptist. And when he sees Jesus publicly for the first time, he points out and says, "Look, stare, gaze, behold. Focus your attention on this person. Here is the Lamb of God. Don't miss him. There will not be another one." What a strange description to call Jesus. Did he mean he was white and fluffy? Of course not. But he meant, here is the one who, like every other lamb in Jerusalem, will be taken and slain for the guilty. Every human being, of course, is born to live. Why were you born? That you might enjoy life and life in all its fullness. But there was one born to die. A destiny. That one Friday afternoon, round about 3 o'clock, he would give his life upon a cross on a hill just outside of Jerusalem. A perfect, innocent Lamb of God slain for guilty men and women. In 1927 in West Africa, a blood specimen was taken from a man called Asibi. He had yellow fever and it looked like he was about to die. A vaccine was made from the original strain of virus obtained from this man. In fact, all the vaccine manufactured since 1927 by the Rockefeller Foundation and all of the health agencies derives from that original strain of virus obtained from this one man, Asibi. That means they've been carried down to this present day from one laboratory to another laboratory to another laboratory through repeated cultures and enormous multiplication. It has offered humanity immunity to yellow fever all over the world. In other words, through the creative imagination of science, the blood of that one man in West Africa has been made available to save the whole human race from that particular strain of yellow fever. What one man's human blood could do just with a simple disease, God has done something far greater with. The blood of his son is able to cleanse all human beings from that greater disease called sin. So it had to happen in Jerusalem. Notice though, Jesus not only tells us about the city, for the very first time he mentions the conspirators who will be involved. We're going up to Jerusalem. The Son of Man will be betrayed by the chief priests and the teachers of the law. They knew that, they'd heard it twice. Here's the new bit. They will condemn him to death and hand him over to the Gentiles. In this announcement, Jesus again adds something new. The Gentiles, the non-Jews, are mentioned for the first time. Why? Because they play an important part in both his trial and his death. And they had to be involved. At the time of Jesus, the Romans ruled the empire. They ruled that land. That meant the Jews had no authority to put anyone to death. And even if they could execute someone, they would do it by stoning. But that wouldn't be God's plan. So the Jews had to take him and hand him to the Gentiles. So that one, they might kill him, and they had not the power to do that. And two, he might be crucified to fit him with what the Old Testament predicted in many of its prophecies. Because if I said to you, who killed Jesus? I think we'd get at least 4 different answers. And it's been a question that many have misunderstood through history. And I often use the cross as a perfect example, because if you want to know who killed Jesus, you need the full picture. And if you think of the 4 parts of the cross, you get the 4 groups of people responsible for the death of Jesus. The first horizontal piece, let that represent the Jewish people. Were they responsible for the death of Jesus? Yes, they were. For they had planned to kill him and they handed him over to the Romans. So yes, the Jews were responsible, but not only the Jews. If you look at the other side of the cross, the second horizontal peace. You got the Romans who actually did the deed. They took him, they tied him to the cross, they put the nails through his hands and his feet. They were the ones who did the deed. So you have both Jew and Gentile responsible for the death of Jesus. If you look at the bottom vertical piece, let that represent humanity generally, because the Bible says it was for our sins he went to the cross. He himself bore our sins in his body on the cross. So the whole of humanity is responsible for the death of Jesus. Not just the Jews and the Romans who were alive at the time. Every human being he paid the price for, therefore humanity as a whole is responsible. And if you take the top vertical bit, you get the complete picture, because the Bible says it was God's will and part of God's plan. Isaiah 53:10 says, it was the Lord's will to crush him and cause him to suffer, and though the Lord makes his life an offering for sin. So the complete picture is, it was Jew, it was Roman, it was mankind, but it also part of God's plan. And the cross gives us a lovely little illustration as to who killed Jesus Christ. No one race or group of people killed him. Humanity's sin is what caused his death, and his death is part of what we call God's perfect plan of salvation, lifted up between heaven and earth. And I've said it on many occasions, as if you could take the hand of a holy God and the hand of sinful people, and through the cross, through himself, bring the two, reconcile the two together. Third thing in this first section is this. Notice the conclusion in verse 34. Having made this great announcement, there is a conclusion, there is a punchline to it in verse 34. They will mock him, spit on him, flog him, kill him. And here's the conclusion. 3 days later, he will rise. 3 days later, he will rise. Again, this is the fourth time in Mark's Gospel Jesus mentions the resurrection. Again, marking out to his disciples and to us that his death was not an accident. It was not circumstances out of control. It was all part of an instigated plan. At All Saints Church in Hordle, near Lymington, in Hampshire, they put on a musical performance, the Stainer's Crucifixion. After the performance took place, the choir master put a notice on the church notice board, and it read this: the crucifixion, well done everybody. Somebody then added some extra words, and they put, the resurrection, well done God. And as we've noticed on many occasions, hey, the crucifixion was in many ways the work of human beings. Well done everyone, myself included. We're guilty. But something mysterious and awesome happened through that cross. And the evidence that something happened, God raised into life. Well done God. And the resurrection and the death of Christ always go hand in glove. And Jesus never spoke about one without the other. Siamese twins that you cannot separate. At the heart of Christianity, Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. He was buried, and on the third day he rose again. And that is the fact of Christianity we cannot do without. That is the cornerstone and the foundation. So part one of our reading, it had to be Jerusalem. The Jews would have to involve the Gentiles to get rid of Jesus. But the conclusion is this. He would die. 3 days later, he would rise again. The second part then is this request of James and John. Been, of course, some strange requests over the years. I do like this humorous one that I read. A Frenchman was walking along the beach. And as this Frenchman walked along the beach, he saw an oil lamp. And he picked it up and he gave it a rub. And to his amazement, out popped a genie. And the genie said, oh, he said, thank you for letting me out. I've been stuck in there for, well, I don't know how long. It's just nice to have freedom. Oh, the fresh air, the sea breeze. For letting me out of this lamp, I will grant you any one wish that you would like. And the Frenchman, living in England, but with his family back in France, said, I know what I want. He said, I would like a bridge going from England to France. Just my own personal bridge. I don't want to mess with trains and tunnels. I just want to be able to drive home, see my family whenever I want. And the genie said, well, wow, that's going to take an awful lot of concrete. It's going to take an awful lot of steel. He said, I can do it, but you're going to exhaust several resources that other people could use elsewhere. It's hard, but I can do it. Do you not have any other request? Well, the Frenchman thought for a minute and said, maybe you could help me understand my wife. I want to know how she feels inside. I want to know what she's thinking about when she gives me the silent treatment. Why she cries. What she means when she says there's nothing wrong. And how I can make her truly happy. Well, the genie thought for a minute and said, do you want one lane or two on that bridge? Hey, if you're given a request, what would it be? When you remember the context of what Jesus has just spoken about, his death. It's embarrassing, isn't it? It's kind of shameful that all James and John can think about is themselves at this time. And for the second time in Mark's Gospel, they're still arguing over who will be the greatest. And if you remember back a few weeks, the first time they argued about who will be the greatest was after again Jesus had spoken about his death. Talk about not learning, having your ears plugged, totally misunderstanding, or being just insensitive. But I guess it reflects the human heart. And I guess it means we identify with them because we see all those kind of faults and failings within ourselves. What does this bit tell us? Well, there's three things I want to bring to your attention. First of all, it tells us something about Mark who recorded the gospel. It shows us, doesn't it, the honesty of Mark. He could quite easily have skipped out the disciples' faults and failings. You know, cut and paste it, just delete it, get it out of the way. Just mention the good things about the disciples. After all, the church is going to depend upon those in the early days. We want to see people who've got it together. People we could admire and follow. Not people who are full of faults and failings. But Mark doesn't do that. He shows us the disciples with all their faults and failings. Years ago, a court painter painted Oliver Cromwell's portrait. And when he showed it to Cromwell, Cromwell was very displeased. Because Cromwell was disfigured over his face with different warts. And when the painter painted his portrait, he never painted any of the warts. And Cromwell's reported to have said, take it away and paint me warts and all or not at all. Hey, Mark's gospel, as does the rest of the Bible, portrays everyone included, warts and all, faults and failings. It is honest, it is truthful, it was reliable, and it's encouraging, isn't it? Because the faults and the failings we have, we see in even the disciples of Jesus. So it tells us something about Mark. Secondly, it tells us something about the disciples. Two things. First of all, they had ambition. They were motivated by ambition. They had an insight that Jesus was going to have a kingdom. They probably assumed it was going to be a political kingdom. When he gets to Jerusalem, he'll kick out the Romans, his kingdom will be established, and then there'll be some thrones on his right and his left. And they were determined to be sitting on those thrones. Trouble is, their interpretation of ambition is that of the world in which they lived. Their society, which like our society, tells us you look after number one because nobody else will. You grab what you can when you can. Don't wait for someone else to take that position. Get in first. So verse 43 and 44, Jesus calls them together and says, listen, you've got it all wrong. In the world they lord it over one another. I'm the important one. But God's kingdom doesn't work that way. Instead, whoever wants to be great among you must be your servant. And whoever wants to be first must be slave of all. And as we mentioned a few weeks ago, if you want to go up the ladder of success as a Christian, you don't go up, you go down. In the world you go up, In God's kingdom, you go down. You go down to serve people, and God lifts you up. Greatness for the Christian is more about what you do and who you do it for. In fact, Jesus taught greatness flows out of giving, not getting. Somebody said, I think it was Leonard Bernstein was being interviewed on a chat show, and someone said to him, this great orchestra conductor, what is the most difficult instrument to play? And with insight and wit, Bernstein said, second fiddle. He said, I get plenty of first violinists, but no one wants to play second fiddle with enthusiasm. Or the French horn. Or second flute. Now that's a problem. And yet if no one plays second, we don't have any harmony. Greatness for the Christian is more about second fiddle. Supporting and encouraging and serving. That's why when God measures a man, he puts the tape around his heart and not his head. So this tells us, one, first they had ambition. Secondly, they had misunderstanding. They again got the completely wrong idea concerning Jesus' mission. They're still convinced he's going to set up his earthly kingdom, even though he's told them for a third time he must die. It is the cross before the crown. And they even say, when Jesus says, I've got a cup of suffering to drink, I'm going to be baptized in suffering, they say, well, we'll do that as well. We can handle that. And Jesus said, you don't know what you're asking for. Because he compares suffering in two ways, to drinking of a cup. In ancient times, if you went to a feast and the king was there, he would drink from the cup and then hand it to different people. It became a metaphor for life. What is the good things that the king or God is handing out to you? Are you going to drink it or are you going to refuse it? And to be baptized, the word means to be immersed, to be underwater, submerged. And Jesus is saying, my sorrows are coming upon me that will overwhelm me. And the disciple says, well, we can handle that. And Jesus said, well, you will have a taste of it. And James became the first Christian martyr. And John, of course, extreme persecution and exile to the island of Patmos. So they did experience a degree of that suffering. But no one suffered like the Lord himself. And then third and finally, this section tells us something about Jesus. Verse 45. Even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and give his life as a ransom for many. There used to be a poster or t-shirts that people used to wear that said, whatever the question, the answer is Jesus. And of course, many people misunderstood that because they said, well, it's not the answer to this, that and the other. But people were saying, look, to the key questions of life, the answer is always Jesus. And actually, throughout this passage, the answer is always Jesus. Who is the model for true greatness? Well, the answer is Jesus. Who models perfect servanthood? Have a look again, the answer is Jesus. Who practiced what he preached? Well, the answer is Jesus. Who alone could drink the cup of suffering? The answer is Jesus. Who alone could be fully baptized, submerged in that suffering? Well, the answer is Jesus. Who alone could give his life a ransom for many? The answer is Jesus. So it tells us that actually, to the important truths of life, the answer really is Jesus. And the punchline, verse 45, gave his life as a ransom for many. Let me ask you, are you in the many? Are you in the many? See, the death of Jesus, his blood has the merit for everyone who believes. More than enough he gave. But it's only effective to those who take it. Just like I might have a cure for a particular disease. I could have it in a bottle in front of me. It has the potential to meet all your needs. But it will only do you any good if you take it, if you apply it. He shed his blood. Have you ever responded and said, Lord, I need to be in the many. I need forgiveness for my sin. I need you to be central in my life. I need you as my teacher, my guide and my Lord. Are you in the many? If not, why not? Let's pray. Again, in the quietness of this moment, why not reach out to the Lord Jesus, if you've never done so before, and ask him to come and to forgive you? Let's pray. Loving God, thank you for this passage of scripture, the reminder again of the Lord Jesus, the perfect example. Lord, forgive us when we allow selfishness and human ambition in the wrong sense to dominate our own lives. We love to speak about servanthood until someone treats us like a servant. It's easy to talk about these things, but so hard to put into practice. Lord, give us the grace and the enabling of the Holy Spirit to apply these truths to our hearts, to our lives, to our church, to our homes, we pray. Thank you again for the Lord Jesus, the one who did give his life and on the third day rose again. Help us, Lord, to know those truths deeper and deeper and the relevance of them. For we ask this all in his name. Amen.